Yeah, great.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's getting just to the last lap. The run was great, you get the last turn, you got that, get that long straight away to the finish line, you gotta go hard at the end.
You can give him a hard one.
These are the kind of things that the students give to the teacher. Not the valleys in life I dread so much as the dips.
The fat
recognize that a long time ago. We're looking at other words for servant or slave. We've looked at doulos and then theropon. And the next word is diakonos. Diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It comes from dioko, dioko, D-I-O-K-O, which means to hasten after. To hasten after or to pursue. To hasten after or to pursue. And so diakonos represents the servant in his activity for the work that he is to accomplish. It's not emphasizing really in any way his relationship to his master. All it shows is one who executes the commands of another. He just executes the commands. The first two words we've looked at, doulos and therapon, emphasize more strongly the relation. This emphasizes the activity of serving. John chapter 2, verse 9, it's translated servants. John 2, verse 9. This is when Mary, or Jesus, called the servants, and where he was going to turn the water into wine. Diakonos, servants. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, translated minister. Minister emphasizes the activity of serving. Next word is oiketes. Oiketes. O-I-K-E-T-E-S. And the last E is a long E. Oiketes. It has the same Greek word, it has the same root as the Greek word for house. And the word for house is oikos. It has the same root. So both oiketes and oikos have the same root. And this designates a house servant. It emphasizes one who holds a closer relationship to the family than other slaves. He is a slave in the house itself. He lives in the house. It's as though he really becomes part of the family. It is often used as an equivalent to doulos, but still it does not emphasize the servile relation so strongly. Doulos really emphasizes slave position, slave relation. Really strongly emphasizes being the servant. This one shows servile relation, but not as strongly. It emphasizes the relation to the household. We can say that he is one of the household. Now, he wasn't necessarily born in the household. We don't really know that. He may have been. Remember, with doulos, people were born more into that position. That's not really emphasized in this. There is, in every society, a certain caste system. It's not so strongly seen in so-called free world countries, but there's still a caste system to some degree. And it's not really wrong, it's just what happens. It's just the way life is. And so with doulos, it's just more showing that you were born in that position, and so it's a position you occupy, this position being a slave, a servant, strongly emphasizes your servitude, being that in that place. Therapone was more that it was done out of love. There's a tenderer basis. Still speaking of your position as a slave, but not more just the emphasis of a slave, but in more of a doing it more out of a love, being a slave more out of love in a tenderer, more noble fashion. Diakonos was just the activity of serving. And then oiketes shows that you're more of the household slave. You may not have been born into that household as a slave, but you've been brought into that household. You're serving, but you have a close rapport with that family. It's almost as though you are part of that family, literally. Acts 10, verse 7, it's translated household servants. Acts 10, verse 7, household servants. Luke 16, verse 13, translated servant. And then the last word for slave is huperetes. Huperetes. Or might be huperetes. H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S. The first E and the last E are long E's, they're eights. So, long E for the first E, long E for the last one. H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S. This word is drawn from military matters. Originally, this spoke of a rower on board a war galley ship. The person was a rower. And then it came to be used concerning the performer of any strong and hard labor. Strong and hard labor. Then it was used concerning the subordinate official who waited to accomplish the desires of his superior. And that's referring to like an orderly who attends a commander in war. He's the commander's orderly. Whatever the commander needs to have done, he gives that information to the orderly and he carries that out. Whether he does it himself or delegates it makes no difference. So this word emphasizes the official capacity that a servant might hold. Sometimes a servant can have a very high official capacity. He can be given a high delegated authority. We could describe it as saying this is a slave holding a subordinate official position. So we're not really talking about a slave in the sense of the word slave. A public official could be described as huperetes. Officers in the military are described this way. John 18, verse 12, translated officers. Acts 13:5, it's translated minister. So we'd say doulos is a slave in servile relation to his master. Therapon, a slave whose service is tenderer and freer. Diakonos, this is a slave in activity, not speaking of his relationship. Oiketes, a slave in the household. And huperetes is a slave in a subordinate official position. These words used for slaves often. They may have also had other uses, other applications. We are to be all five of these. The next word that we'll look at is huiothesia. Huiothesia. Very interesting word. H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A. H-U-I-O-T-H-E-S-I-A. Comes from two words. Huios, H-U-I-O-S, which means a son. And then thesis, or thesis, T-H-E-S-I-S, which means a placing. So literally, it's a son placing, or placing a son. Words used five times in the New Testament. We'll read these quickly and we'll come back to some of them and look at them more closely after we try to explain the overall concept. Romans 8, verse 15, translated adoption. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Word adoption, huiothesia. Verse 23, same chapter. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Grown within ourselves, waiting for the cleophasia. Chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. The word adoption again. And glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. To whom pertaineth the cleophasia. There are those to whom this pertains, and those to whom it does not pertain. God wants it to pertain to everybody. As he says, he's not willing that any should perish. But that doesn't mean that everybody will respond. It's a hard thing to comprehend when you think about what God really wants to do, what's really available, and we haven't even tapped it. But we're finding the faith and the hunger, and some are starting to get there. And then once God starts to send his rain, it becomes so increasingly more difficult to comprehend why people won't seek God. It gets more and more difficult to understand why there are souls that are headed for the lake of fire. When God is so good, so loving, so tender, so much wanting to empower us, it is so vital to see that God is for us and that God's will is to do good. God's will is to love us so much that we could never walk away from him. That's why he says, who can separate us from the love of God? The answer is nothing if you're experiencing the love of God. It's so important to see that. But some will not seek after God. They won't investigate. Some know what they should do, but they're under strong demon delusions. They feel the strong cravings of the flesh, and they don't know how they can ever get out of that so they can ever be what God wants them to be. Man tends to try to figure out how he can do it, how he can get there. Man not willing to humble himself. It's when you humble yourself and you experience the joy of humbling yourself because God's worked on you and he's given you enough revelation to see that you're nothing, or at least begin to see that. That's about as far as we've come. It's so wonderful. It's so wonderful to be able to admit that you're nothing. I remember that's what so strongly stuck out in my mind when I first was saved, that I could admit that I was nothing. I could admit that I needed Jesus. I needed him. My life was messed up. I was in drugs. I was borderline on that, but my life was still messed up, no matter what. I was still a sinner, and I could admit that I needed Jesus, and he met that longing. Well, then it's so phenomenal how man will once again take over the reins of his life. He admits that Jesus is everything and how much he needs Jesus, and then after a while, he uses his knowledge, his understanding, his comprehension of Bible principles, and now it's as though he can't say he needs Jesus anymore. I feel like I'm getting back to a point where I can say, I really need Jesus. I mean, I really need Jesus, and I'm so thankful. See, well, that's what needs to be there all the time. When you humble yourself and God works upon you and you start just to, as it were, bow low before him, it's such a tremendous thing. But it's hard for man to do that. Man's so prideful. And he's so self-motivated. And he wants to be self-made. But when you just stand before God and you say, I am the dust of the earth. I am the worm that crawls on the ground. I am the grass that fades away. I am nothing. I'm totally insignificant. But Lord, I just thank you for your love. I just thank you for your presence. Such a fantastic thing. And at that point, it just seems like, well, why isn't everybody here? Why doesn't everybody come in? Why doesn't everybody respond? Why they don't, it's still hard to explain. The best thing that I can always hold up to show me that there's a lot that I don't understand is how Lucifer could have ever fallen. That is... I mean, you can say it's because of pride. But where did he get pride? Where did he... I mean, how could he ever How can we come into this that God's doing and we know that we're still going to lose people? You know we're going to still lose people? You know, there are some people that are going to be touched deeply and mightily by God as His rain falls, and in a year or two or three, they won't be here anymore. Do you know that? Do you know that's going to happen? This rain is not eternal security. The rain itself. It's staying humble before God and allowing the right principles to be put in your mind, the right instruction, the right directions, the right revelations from the heart of God. But, boy, you just think, how could anybody? I mean, I have felt in my life, in this time of seeking God, that I mean, I don't want to sin. I mean, I just want to, as much as I can do to keep myself pure, which is virtually nothing, but I mean, I even want to do that just to make sure that, Lord, I know there's things that I'm still goofing up and I'm not doing right, and there's things that are still hindering me, but Lord, I don't want to do anything that would displease you. I mean, I want to get to where God wants me as soon as possible. I don't want it to take 12 years. I mean, I want to get there. I want to get to the refreshing. Don was given a vision last night as he was praying, and there had been a prayer meeting for him in the morning yesterday that he was at, and a number of people were praying for him, and during that time there had been at least one or a couple of songs in the Spirit in English, and one talked about how God was leading him to the cool waters. And now that's for everybody. It's not just for the pastor, that's for everybody on the face of the earth. And then last night he was given a vision of like going down a road, and he didn't give a full explanation last night. He said he was going to give it later, but it was like he was walking down a road and he could see himself on this pathway headed toward the cool water. And he could see that there were certain things that he had to do as far as yielding, just submitting himself to God, allowing the Spirit of God to work upon him. And it wasn't that somehow he was trying to have to get God to give the cool water. God was showing him the cool water was there, but Don had to get to the cool water. He had to receive it. He had to accept it. See, right now, if you pray a little bit, you start to wonder, well, I mean, what else do I have to do to plead with God? And so how else can I get God to do this? God says, the cool water and the rain and the blessing. I've been wanting to pour that out for a long, long time. But you're still not ready for me to pour it out. And in some cases, he waits a little bit longer. In other cases, he pours it out right away. I mean, God knows exactly what he's doing, just like the different ways that people are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some people are baptized right away. Some people have to seek months. Some people, I mean, it's just not always the same way. But God knows what he's doing. God knows how to prepare the heart. But see, it's what God wants to do. This is what his will is. It's not that we're trying to force God to do something that he really doesn't want to do. This is what has been available and awaiting us for years, months, days, hours. It's been there. And once you finally get there, you say, what took me so long? You don't say, what took God so long? You recognize what took me so long. See, what took I, the individual, so long to get to that place? You're crawling out in the desert. What took you so long to recognize that there was an oasis? And then once you recognize it was there, what took you so long to get there? Our mind says, I don't know. I'm sure stupid. I'm sure a lunkhead. I sure must be dull spiritually. I sure must not be as mature and as sensitive to you as I thought I was. And God says, you're starting to catch on. You're starting to catch on. So there's a lot of things that God's doing, and we need to get the right perspectives on all of this. I don't know if I told you this yesterday, but in one of my classes, I just really felt that it was important to give him one bit of information, and that was, don't despise any of the things the pastor gives in teaching. Don't despise any of the testimonies. Don't despise any of the exhortations. Don't be so in a hurry that you want me to rush through my notebook. Don't despise the tangents. Don't despise where I feel to give you something else. Maybe that's much more important than homeostasis. Maybe that's a lot more important than words for sin. Maybe that's a lot more important than whether or not we have another test. I mean, see, maybe there's something else that's maybe a little bit more important. But don't despise that. When the lights come on, don't despise that now there's a time to be able to sing. Don't despise that there's others that need maybe some other things to get edified and are not quite yet in the place where they're really able to seek God for long hours. Don't despise that. Don't despise when Don gets up and he feels to share and give perspectives. Just listen to it attentively. Hide it away in your heart, because sooner or later it will pertain to you. It will pertain to you. It will pertain to those that you minister to. The perspectives are invaluable. See, there's not one revival that hasn't died. Every revival that's ever been has died. Everyone has stopped short. Every single one. The revival that Don was a part of in 1948, he said it lasted for 2 years. 2 years. Now right now we're saying, oh Lord, if I could have revival for 2 years, I'd give you my house, my car, my wife, my kids. I'd give you everything. Then my bank account, what's in it? I'll give you everything. 2 years. But 2 years comes and it goes. And after 2 years, if you don't have it anymore, what happens? You die. It's not too long to be alive for 2 years. The baby's only alive for 2 years. If my son was only alive for 2 years, time would be up. He'd already be gone. It seems like yesterday he was born. 2 years, a very short time. It's like seeking God. A week seems like eternity before the rain comes. Week. 1 week. 7 days. 7 times 24 hours. I mean, so insignificant. Such an insignificant, tiny little time. I'm really seeking God. I'm really giving God time to plow up the field. Here's the field. 487 million acres, as it were. And God just plowed the corner. In 1 week, in a sense, the corner got plowed. Lord, I'm ready. Little corner. Little teeny corner got plowed. I'm ready for the rain. Send the deluge. Who are we trying to kid? Now don't prorate that. Oh, now teacher said 4 million acres, one corner, took 1 week. Lord, I'll never get it. You don't do that. Well, we might as well quit if that's the case. I mean, we'll all go into total despair. I mean, it was just an example, just for illustration. It was not some inspired revelation. It wasn't, thus saith the Lord. Don't misunderstand. But really, seeking God, the length of time we've been seeking Him, compared to the years we sat on our fannies and did nothing, and now to demand God pours out His Spirit immediately, I mean, really, isn't that a little bit obnoxious? Isn't that a little bit absurd? Now, I know how quick it is to feel discouraged. And how easy it is to say, well, I really saw God, He should do something. But let Him tend to His own business. Let Him take care of it. But don't despise what He's doing. See, if you despise time taken for instruction to be given, time taken for perspectives to be shared, the time that you have to pray before God can pour out the rain, if you despise all of that, how much longer is it going to take you to receive? Far longer. But if you say, Lord, I'm hungry, I feel miserable, my personal tendency would be discouraged, but I just thank you that you know what you're doing. And I'm thankful that I have that hour of prayer this morning. I'm thankful for that. Now, I don't think anything happened. And for my own carnal mind, I'd say nothing happened, but I'm thankful for it. And that would be my evaluation. And I did not pray over an hour. Dead, dry, body hurt, tired. I mean, prayers got no further than the pew. They bounced off the floor and hit me back in the face. I mean, prayers didn't get anywhere. But God knows what He's doing. God knows when to send the rain. Other people, they hardly even kneel down and God sends the rain. But He knows what He's doing to that person. God knows what He's doing. God knows what the person needs. And He knows just how long He can keep drawing us and keep drawing. He's wooing us. He's going to find out how much we love Him. The Shulamite runs to the door. She finally gets off her bed. Runs to the door and He's not there. Our reaction would be, well, I sought God. I tried. She didn't think that. She started running frantically down the streets. Well, just because we prayed a little bit, does that mean we're really off the bed yet? We may not be. live yet. I mean, if you use this analogy, we may not even be off the bed. We may just kind of be a little bit lovesick on the bed, still not really willing to truly seek Him. See, don't get up like this and think, oh, I'm just really seeking God. Well, maybe by your definition, and maybe by my definition, and maybe by how it appears on the outward, but how does God see it on the inward? It's entirely different. And you know how you counsel people who are seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, the same things apply here. They all apply. And their first tendency is to despise the time of prayer. And to despise that you have to give them more counsel. And you have to give them more encouragement. And then they despise who knows what else. And then they start blaming God. And then they don't seek God anymore. You know, there'll be some who say, I saw God, I tried to get this rain, I didn't get it. They're going to walk out the doors of community chapel. They'll walk out after a week, after a month. Well, what happens then? I mean, what are they going to do then? You know, that was a person who sought the baptism of the Holy Spirit for a week or two or three and didn't get it. And then they decided, well, I saw it, and I guess God just doesn't have it for me. And they don't even really think those words. They still kind of believe that God has it for them, but they don't pray anymore. They don't seek it anymore. And so then they just kind of settle back into their carnality, into that same dryness, lethargy, dullness of spirit, and don't receive. And you can't just sit there and say, well, God knows where I am. He'll pour it out. So the person says by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God knows where I am. If He wants to fill me, He'll fill me. And say, excuse me, sir, you're never going to get it with that attitude. And you can say never, and you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. No question about it. You don't need thus saith the Lord, because that is thus saith the Lord. Because that's a total violation of everything in the whole Word of God. So don't despise. Don't despise. Like, God, just keep working. I mean, I even feel like despising teaching Bible college. I mean, I feel like, let's go home and let's go pray. You know, I mean, that's kind of how I feel. I mean, I've got to get somewhere. That's how I feel. I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. And I don't feel like this is getting me anywhere. But maybe me being here and sharing these things, it helps you get somewhere. And at the same time, I hear myself saying, I say, yeah, that's what I need. That's me. I mean, I need these statements given to me. Every time Don shares something in the fellowship meetings, I try as best as possible to really receive it, to really listen. And my immediate reaction may have been, well, come over and just pray for me. Let's take more time to pray. But I as best as I can, and trusting the Lord, I get a hold of that and say, no, I've got to listen. I can't despise this. And I know it's something that we tend to do. So we get our own thinking as to how these things are going to be done. And it's going to follow this pattern because that's how we think it will happen. And then God has this very clever way of doing just the opposite. Not to befuddle us, but to show us who is King of Kings and who is Lord of Lords. So just don't despise what God is doing. Don't despise that it might take some more time. Don't despise that you might need a lot more instruction. Don't despise any of this because it's really important. We're not just talking about something that the rain comes and then that's it. We want this revival to continue. We want this revival to continue right up until the rapture. We don't want it to go for a year and then die. Because if it goes for a year and dies, I think we'll end up in Laodicea. See, that's what will happen to us. If not, losing our salvation. Because we're getting into a more and more desperate time. And if we don't realize how desperate the age is and how much we need God, and we let the revival die, because it goes into fanaticism or returns to legalism or whatever. And I think we leave ourselves terribly vulnerable. And I think the enemy will take advantage of us. That's how I see it now. Whether or not that's accurate, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how long we have until the rapture. But I don't think God wants a little one-month revival to precede the rapture. Maybe God wants a 10-year revival to precede the rapture. It begins very slow. It kind of slow, just here and there, but then it begins to build. And the momentum builds and builds and builds and builds until it's just a wave of God's Spirit. It covers the whole earth and brings in millions. And they quickly come into the move of the Spirit, and they're made into a bride without spot or wrinkle, and then we're caught away. And see, we don't know how much preparation is needed before the man-child, as it were, can really go out and have its ministry. Jesus was preparing for 30 years. Now, in the natural, it would be easy to think, well, 30 years. My first concept was, well, he didn't really need all that time. But I've learned since then that for what God was calling him to, he needed that 30 years. He needed that preparation. And then he could carry out the 3.5-year ministry. Well, we've already been born, as it were, of the Virgin through the new birth. We've received somewhat of an anointing, as it were, in the River Jordan, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've gone through some preparation. I don't think we have 30 years awaiting us to continue to prepare and then a 3.5-year ministry. But I don't know how much time we do have to prepare. But we've got to be moving in the Spirit to ever be the man-child ministering. Jesus knew how to move in the Spirit. He knew how to walk in the Spirit. He knew how to yield to the Spirit. So God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And I'm just thankful that we can be a part of it if we'll just continue to submit. Just don't let discouragement rob you. Don't let it come in and rob you in any way whatsoever. And especially for some of you that have been here a while, if you see new ones immediately, just seem to come in so quickly. Oftentimes, new babes, for some reason, can come into certain things a lot more quickly than older ones. Maybe that's because the older ones have built up a lot of hang-ups and hindrances. Maybe that's part of it. But maybe the older ones have more of the Word, and God has to dig the foundation hole a lot deeper for what he wants to pour into them. Maybe there's a lot of different reasons why. God has not poured out his Spirit in waves upon the whole eldership. But he's poured out his Spirit upon others here. And when I listen to the testimony, I say, Lord, wouldn't it be better to start? I mean, I'm not the world's greatest elder, but at least that's what I am. I mean, you did put me there. And I mean, I have failed. I know that. I mean, I failed miserably, but I'm still there. I still got this elder's badge. Couldn't you please start up there and then work down, please? He goes, no, I have a different way. I'm glad he doesn't say, no, I'm going to start at the bottom and work up. Then I'd be really praying for you people a lot more. So maybe that would be better, but maybe it'd be too much for me. So he knows that. So, I mean, see, we're in all these positions, and we kind of think, well, I'm feeling something, and I'm the only one feeling it. So look around. And not everybody who was praying this morning just felt glorious and was really feeling like they were getting somewhere. There are a lot of people praying this morning that were dry, and they were having to battle. They had to keep their minds from wandering and trying to keep them going to sleep. And I mean, there's a lot of things that people are having to battle. Well, what do you expect? We haven't been in the Spirit very much. We haven't learned how to break through. So what did you expect? We haven't really had that much time in the glory. Don't know what it's like. We don't even really know how to get there. We're all kind of going down a pathway, hoping we're going the right direction, hoping we'll get there. We trust the leadership will be able to keep us on the proper road. But the main thing is the opening of the heart. Just open the heart and trust him. Just put as much faith in God as you can. That's why I listen to these testimonies. Oh, God did it for that one. Got no respect for person. I mean, hold to the word. Got no respect for person. He did it for that one. He's going to do it for me. He doesn't want anybody to be left dry. He wants everybody to have out of their belly flowing rivers of living water. That's what he wants for every person. For everyone. And, I just don't want people to be discouraged. I don't want myself to be discouraged. I'm doing everything I know to do to fight discouragement. And I'm doing everything I know to do to keep praying. And, I'm making the basic effort that I can make. But at that, I have to stop and get a hold of myself and say, now, wait a minute, though. Let's be careful here. We're not burning anything. I'm never going to get to a place where I can merit it. I mean, it's a lot of things that we have to keep dealing with and let the Spirit of God deal with. It's not just some easy thing we just enter right in. We've got a lot of hang-ups. We've got a lot of things that hold us back. Same thing you find in marriage. Some marriages don't do too well, especially in the physical part of the marriage. because of all the messed up things in the world, and maybe what their parents said, and certain attitudes here about sex, and certain attitudes here, and anyway, these two people, as it were, thrust together, they deeply love one another, but now, what do I do? My mom said, and I read this, and they're just, instead of just being able to love and give, they got all these things that kind of, they try, and it's just, there's kind of a coldness, there's kind of an arm's length. A lot of marriages go through that, a lot of marriages. Thousands of them go through things like that. And because the husband thinks his way, the wife thinks this way, they got brainwashed here in this way and brainwashed this way, well, now we're coming, as it were, to give ourselves to Jesus, but we've got all sorts of reservations, questions, doubts, wonders, what about this, how come this, why not this? But we just have to come and just give ourselves. And that's all he's asking, so. Come in.
That what you were talking about is just like I know a lot of people, a lot of friends of mine that they get into marriage and they're into Catholicism, and then they send the priest send the papers to the different family members, if they've been divorced or different things.
Mm-hmm.
That's a huge hang up right there in itself. They think, well, it's a big fear,
yeah.
Of God. And I was just wanted to share one of the things that happened in class, the intensive local thing yesterday. We went in, and there was a lot of needs, dire needs. The woman that her husband had leukemia, her mother had gotten into an accident, broke her shoulder bone, and was in pretty bad straits. And Sandy was talking about having two unexpected visitors coming in,
mm-hmm.
Like this. And we started praying for them, and all of a sudden the whole class just got up. And we were praying around Sandy and this other woman, and Sandy had gotten a vision as we were all praying. And then there was silence for a time, and then there was prayer, and there was like victory songs, and
mm-hmm.
It was just wonderful. It was just like
waves
of light. the whole period was just wonderful because you just feel the waves of light, like love, flowing over. And I stayed afterwards. Valerie Levy had gotten prayed for, and she just ended up on the floor, and so I stayed and I was praying. The love of God, I could just feel the love of God. And it was just wonderful because I could just feel that, when we just forget about ourselves and just start praying for the people, that God's going to do something.
Mm-hmm. That goes a long
way.
Forget
about ourselves. Just forget about ourselves. And, we want it desperately, too. But when I was praying last night, I was just, they were praying for somebody, and I just felt, yes, Lord, just let him break through. And I
mm-hmm.
just started weeping for him, just weeping and just praying. And I just, it just seems to come more easily when we're praying for other people. And
mm-hmm.
We're able to receive. I'm able to receive. I, myself, am able to receive so much more.
That's a wonderful thing. Okay, well, we're back here in Cleophasia. Galatians 4, verse 5. Says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That whole phrase, adoption of sons, is huiothesia. And then Ephesians 1, verse 5, Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Phrase adoption of children. Now there are many who accept the term adoption as the proper concept of huiothesia, but this really has to be examined in the light of two important questions. So many just say huiothesia is adoption. We have to consider two questions. The first one is, how does a man become a son of God? And the second one is, since huiothesia is a picture of placing a son, where is he placed, from one family to another? Or is it from one position to a new position in his original family? The idea of adoption is that you have no family, and you're not a son. You're a son, but in a, just a limited sense, because you have no real parents. So you really don't have any position of sonship. Without parents, you have no sonship, really. Even though, of course, obviously, you're somebody's son, somebody somewhere, they're still living or whatever. But as far as real sonship, you don't have any. So we ask, well, how do you become a son of God? Now, when you're a son of God, you're placed in a family. Well, leiothesia, the idea of adoption, would be like when you're not in a family, then you're placed in a family. But is it really saying that? Or is it talking more about you're a son, but now you're placed? See, son placing, son. You are a son, but then you're placed. You're not saying you're not a son and then you become a son. See, leiothesia is not saying you are not a son, but now you become a son through adoption. So that's not what it's really saying. It's saying you're a son, but then you're placed. Well, if you're a son, you're in God's family. But then where does he want to place you in the family of God? It's emphasizing being put into a new position. You're in the same family that you were in from the new birth. But in that family, you're not just to stay as an immature, undeveloped son. You're to grow up to maturity and be son placed. And that's showing more that we're to be given responsibilities, that we're to gain maturity. So really, and I'll explain this more as we go along, adoption does not explain the word. The concept that we have of adoption is from our earthly existence does not equate with this word. They're not identical concepts. Adoption and son placing are not the same thing. So adoption really is not the proper translation, it's not the proper concept. Now man becomes a son of God as follows. He accepts Jesus Christ. And by accepting Jesus Christ, his sins are forgiven. He's washed clean with the blood of Christ, and experiences a new birth, a newly begotten spirit, a spirit that now has been given a certain affinity and a certain attachment to God. And that's when you become a son. And that's how you do become a son. John 1, verses 12 and 13, also chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, as well as Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. John 1, verses 12 and 13, chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, Titus 3, 5, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. You see, we are not made sons by huiothesia. We are not made sons by adoption. It is not really the concept to say we are adopted sons. We are sons. There is no real process of adoption. We've come through God's very own special birth process for us. The spiritual birth, where we are made, in fact, actual sons of God, spiritually speaking. But it isn't proper to really describe it as a process of adoption. That's just not really the picture. Now, you can speak about adoption in a sense and draw certain analogies from it and make certain applications of the kingdom of God, but that is not what he's really talking about here. Now, realize once we're sons, then we are to be placed in a special position. And that is the leiothesia, the son placing. Now, in order to understand this, we have to see historically what the people at Bible times did. There are certain customs. There are certain ways that they function in their society, and it was known as son placing. And there's a booklet, and I don't remember the name of the booklet, but it's written by a man named Fromke. F-R-O-M-K-E. Fromke. F-R-O-M-K-E. And I don't remember the title of the book, but I'll read what he says. And just listen, and it'll just give you a better explanation. And then you can just write down succinctly what you feel he's saying. To understand the biblical conception of adoption and sonship, we must first have some background to how Oriental customs in this regard differ from our Western concepts. In Eastern lands, it was the practice of a noble father to submit his infant male child to the child training and tutelage of a trusted household servant. So the son, who was an actual son, born in the family, and then was placed under a tutor, a child trainer. This was possible because many slaves were captives from conquered civilized nations. Educated, noble in character, and qualified to serve as pedagogue or child trainer. And that goes along with the statement where he says that we've been under a tutor. I can't remember exactly how it said in the King James, but it shows that we have this that was leading us to Christ. It's referring primarily to the law of the Old Testament. Schoolmaster, that's right, thank you. So the law was a schoolmaster to lead man to Christ. Well, the word is pedagogue. And it's more of a child trainer. And so God has given that which leads man to his real position in Christ. Well, we're under that as well. We're sons, but we're now in a child training process to be led to Christ, to be led to the fullness of the stature of Christ. The picture concerning Old Testament saints under the law and that being used as a child trainer to lead them to Christ is the same basic process that we are going through, spiritually speaking. We've been made sons, but there's a child training process to really lead us to Christ. We know Christ, we're in Christ legally, but we're talking about being led to a position in Him experientially, where He's formed in us experientially. I hope you can see that connection. It'll help you with this concept. If you can't, I'm sorry I couldn't explain it better. Such slaves were esteemed members of the household staff. It was into such custody that the infant child was entrusted until the time when he should come of age. Now, this doesn't mean that the parents had nothing to do with the child. We have the idea that they just gave the child to this trainer and never saw the child again until the child was of a certain age. And then they saw their little son Billy again, if that the way that it was. But during hours of the day, the child was under this tutelage. And we're to have the Holy Spirit being our child trainer. We're to have the Word of God doing the same thing. And there need to be hours of each day spent in that. Being in Bible college is part of the process. Times of prayer is part of the process. Times of witnessing, ministering, doing what your hand finds to do is also part of the process. It's all leading us to Christ, to Christ's likeness, having Christ formed in us. No longer I, but Christ that liveth in me. Actually, then the child, though heir apparent, was no different from the servant to whom he must submit. The child had to submit to a servant. The child was the heir. It's like we're joint heirs with Christ. We're the bride of Christ. That's what God wants to make us into. But we're having to submit to certain servants that God has set over us. Some people won't do that because of their pride, and so they don't get very far in God. They're going to learn on their own. They're going to be their own church, their own pastor, their own eldership. They don't get very far. During the long period of child training, it was the tutor's task to bring the child into the ways, purposes, and spirit of the father of the family. Finally, when the child became 14 or 16 years of age, It was the custom to hold a formal celebration for his coming out. Thus the child who had been waiting with anticipation for this day, appointed by his father, was presented to the household, host of friends and family. This ceremony, called adoption or weothesia, meant the coming of a son to his full rights in the family. It shows a process of maturing. It's a process of development. And then he goes on and he says, what is then the meaning of Bible adoption? Wherein does a son differ from a child? So this one begins as a child, and now it becomes a son. He's a son in both cases. In one instance, he's a son without any rights, without any full privileges. But in time, he becomes a son with full privilege, with full delegated authority, with full rights. And we will have to solve that next time.